Well, good morning, church. This morning, I want to attempt to complete our study of the Apostles' Creed. And it has been such a blessing for me to be able to teach through these mighty, yet fundamental and challenging truths. And my prayer is that as a church, when we henceforth recite the Apostles' Creed, we will do so with a heart and mind that are informed and grateful for these great, fundamental, life-changing realities that the Creed contains. Before we read our text, I'd like you to take your worship folder and look again with me at the Apostles' Creed for a final time. Again, as you're turning there, the Creed is written in three sections. It is a Trinitarian Creed, first dealing with God, the second with Christ, and final one with the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want to attempt to address the final three lines of that third phrase, but allow me just to read it again. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and for our time this morning, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And all God's people said, Amen. This morning, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. I'd like for us to consider the first, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings, according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, regarding his plan of the fullness of the times to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, so grateful are we to consider the truth that's set before us in your word. We pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. May the Holy Spirit illuminate, turn the lights on your word. And may he also cause us to be receptive and responsive to the truth. And we do pray again for the one who preaches his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of Jesus, that we might see him. And again this morning we pray that we would not just be challenged by the truth, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said again, amen. Please be seated. I've titled this message, Forgiven and Freed Forever. Forgiven and Freed Forever. And Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is going to be our main text. And on the front of all of this, I'd encourage you to put a marker in there. If you have a ribbon in your Bible, it will be helpful because we're going to look at some other passages and then return to this text. And so Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following, our main text, mark it, if you would. Again, the Apostles' Creed ends with three final statements of faith. They are, number one, the forgiveness of sins. Number two, the resurrection of the body. And three, the life everlasting. The forgiveness of sins that's freed, or excuse me, forgiven. The resurrection of body that's freed. Life everlasting that's forever, ever. Again, forgiven, freed, and forever. As we think about these final three statements of faith through the Apostles' Creed, they are actually the creed's conclusion. Everything that the creed states previously are leading to this conclusion. To say it another way, because of everything the creed says about God in section 1, and everything the creed says about Jesus in section 2, and everything the creed says about the Holy Spirit in section 3, yes, indeed, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting have, in fact, been made possible. This is the grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to sinners in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These final three statements of faith in the Apostles' Creed is, in fact, what God had intended from the beginning. If you think carefully with me, we think biblically and theologically about these last three lines, they really do speak of an amazing reversal, a divine overturning. God toppling, as it were, our greatest foe because of who God is and who Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is. This reversal, this overturning, this toppling is a reality for the believer. And that issue is really death. Death. The last three lines of the Apostles' Creed speak to God's work, the triune God's work for the believer in terms of eternal death. The last three lines of the Apostles' Creed declares that the triune God worked in such a way that God saved sinners from the eternal consequence of sin, which is eternal death. Again, these last three statements, the forgiveness of sins, we know that the wages of sin is what? Together, death. For the sentence of eternal death to be overturned, to be toppled, sin must somehow, by God, be forgiven. The second line of the three, the resurrection of the body, obviously is a speaking of the overturning of death, the resurrection of that which once was dead back into life. The resurrection of the body, speaking of the sin, the sinner's both natural death and spiritual death being swallowed up somehow in victory. Death for the believer is conquered by resurrection. And then third line, the final line, and life, not death, but life everlasting. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal death gives way to eternal life. Death, from beginning to end. The Bible really is the story of the entrance of death and the provision of God for life. In Genesis 2:16, God told Adam, the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. In Genesis 3:19, God again to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And yet in the New Testament, we're reminded of this great enemy and how it came about and how culpable we all are. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin," that's Adam, "entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind, because all sinned." Like Adam, all sinned, and like Adam, all will die. 1 Corinthians 15, "For since by one man, Adam, death came, for as in Adam, all die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." This is the doctrine of original sin. Every human being born, with the exception of Jesus himself, is born under what is called the law of sin and death. We are all born into this world, natural people, with a fallen and sinful nature that we refer to in theology as depravity. No one has to teach us how to sin. It's right there. And at the same time, we are also born into this world to die because of that sin. People like to say, man, we're really living, but the truth of the matter is we're all really dying. Some live, some go soon, some go later. Guess what? All go. The Bible, again, is a record of how God has worked in order to set man free from the law of sin and death, how the triune God has worked to set us free from the law of sin and death. Again, if your marker is in Ephesians 1, I want you to see an amazing passage. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, where the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Again, last word, verse 8, "God," verse 9, "who saved us. God, who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but rather according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus, but has now been revealed." Stop there. What has been revealed? That is God's purpose and God's grace. Has now been revealed to us. God's eternal purpose and God's glorious grace revealed to us by how? The appearing of our Lord Christ Jesus. Who came to do what? Notice what it says. The appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished what? Death. And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul says, I am a preacher and teacher and an apostle of the message that God sent Christ Jesus into this world to abolish death and bring about life and immortality. Verse 12, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am convinced or persuaded that he is able to protect and keep that which I've entrusted him until that day. What day? The day of resurrection and life everlasting. The Apostle Paul says God saved us. God called us. And God did so according to his own purpose and according to his own grace. And he did so by sending Christ Jesus into the world, who came in order to abolish death and to offer life and immortality. And Paul further says, God called me to preach this, to teach this, to be an apostle of this message. God called me not to be ashamed of this and even to suffer for this. The Apostles' Creed simply says, I believe. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. This is the reversal of the curse. God overturning the curse. And it is 1 Corinthians 15:26 that tells us that the last enemy to be abolished will be death. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians 1 now, verses 3 and following. In these 12 staggering verses, the Apostle Paul tells us how the triune God has saved sinners from the law of sin and death. How? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have saved sinners from eternal death. How? Years ago, when we were studying through Ephesians, I pointed out that these 12 verses, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, actually constitute one giant sentence, one huge sentence. In fact, the late Harvard professor, back when Harvard was an institute of theology, late Harvard professor of history of religion named Edward Norden says that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the text we just read, is the single longest sentence ever found in the Greek language. No matter who you would read or what text you would look at, ancient or not, this is the longest sentence ever written in the Greek language. One giant, massive sentence. 202 words in this sentence. In the Greek New Testament, this single sentence takes up 26 lines. It's made up of relative clauses, participles, prepositional phrases, and synonyms. And what this single 202-word sentence is declaring is how. How? How God the Father, how God the Son, how God the Holy Spirit have worked in order to save sinners like you and I from everlasting death, eternal death. How? How? We might ask the question, well, when did this take place? When did this death-saving work of God begin? I'm going to suggest to you that if you're a Christian this morning, your salvation didn't begin with the first time you heard the gospel. Your salvation didn't begin with the crisis that might have sent you on a spiritual search. Your salvation didn't begin with your first visit to a church. It didn't begin with your parents' prayers or your grandparents' prayers or your great-grandparents' prayers. If you're a Christian this morning, your salvation began before you and I ever existed, before our parents and grandparents existed. Our salvation, according to this text, began before the universe existed, before the cosmos existed. It began before the beginning began. These verses tell us that our salvation began in heavenly places, places that we have never seen. It began before the foundations of the world of which we were not there. Our salvation began with God in eternity past. Look at verse 3 and 4, profound, profound. Blessed be God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, listen to this, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Amazing. Began in the mind and in the heart of God. That's where it began. I'm saved because God, before anything existed, chose a means by which I, the sinner, could be saved from eternal death. And you'll notice, by the way, that every believer, no matter who you are, has been blessed, it says, with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. That's not every material blessing. Because material blessings are passing, aren't they? But rather, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessings are eternal. Eternal. God, in eternity past, determined that the full contingent of every single spiritual blessing would be given to those who come to Christ. They are not determined by what we may or may not do, but they are determined by God in his sovereignty. And God in his sovereignty would exercise the giving of this full contingent of blessings through his Son and our Savior. And when we believed upon Christ, we received all that God has for us. And foremost amongst those blessings, obviously, is the deliverance of the sinner from the sentence of sin and the sentence of eternal death. There's so much I could say. I'm just going to skip off the top of all of this, but it's deep nonetheless. If you would, look at the last two words of verse 4 and then verse 5. This is amazing. Verse 4b, the very end. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That is loaded. Every phrase of that statement is pregnant with theology and truth that should cause us to worship. In love, stop, think. He predestined us, stop, think. To adoption as sons, stop, think. Through Jesus Christ, stop, think. To himself, stop, think. And he did so according to the awesomely kind intention of his will, stop and think. In love, God predestined sinners, us, to be his sons. And he would do that through Jesus Christ. And he did so because and in accordance with his own kind will. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The entire scope of God's work to save sinners from death began before the foundations of the world when, verse 4b, God in his love, verse 5a, determined to predestine us. Before the foundations of the world, God predestined us. Let me stop. I've been doing this long enough to know that some people really struggle with the idea of predestination. For many, it's this deep, dark theological pit. I've encountered people who, when the subject matter is brought up, they become angry. Angry? People who get very exercised by the idea. But the truth of the matter is, the doctrine of predestination for us as human beings, as Christians, is the most humbling of all biblical truths. Why me? And it is also the most God-glorifying of all biblical truths because it allows God to be God. And yet, frankly, it is the most mysterious of all biblical truths, isn't it? And yet, at the same time, it is the most repeated and emphasized, reiterated of all biblical truths. It's everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Let me say a word about the idea. To start with, the Greek New Testament word predestination is the word perizo. It's a compound word. The root, harizo, means to set boundaries. In fact, harizo is where we get the English word horizon. It means to set a boundary, to set limits, to mark something off, to determine something, to appoint something, to decree something, to ordain something. That's horizo. The prefix is the word pro, which means before. Before. And thus such, the word simply means to mark out something before, to determine something before, to decree something before, to ordain something beforehand, to appoint something beforehand. To predestine means simply to predetermine. To predetermine something. Has God predetermined some things? Oh, yeah. And by the way, only God really can pull off predetermining anything. You know why? Because when we predetermine something, we learn very quickly that we're not in control. We are supposed to move into a new building next week. Saturday, the pavement was supposed to be laid. Guess what? They didn't show up. The building's supposed to be, guess what? There's a lot of stuff still missing. Every time I've predetermined to do something, I discover real quick that what I predetermined doesn't come off quite like I predetermined it. Everybody say amen? I mean, the best part of taking a vacation is predetermining it, because the actual vacation doesn't live up to it, does it? I mean, it just doesn't. It never does, right? I mean, but when God predetermines something, guess what? It comes to pass. Whatsoever he ordaineth comes to pass. What does this text tell us? How God has saved sinners from eternal death? How? It began before the foundations of the world, when God, because of his love, predetermined some things. It's that simple. And if God had not predetermined some things, it would have never come to pass. Let me say this as well. When this word predestination is used in the New Testament, this point isn't made well enough by most. When it's used in the New Testament, it's always used in reference not so much about who, but always about what. That is to say, not who God has predestined, for only God knows that, but what God has predestined us to. In the case of verse 5, notice what it says, that God predestined us, here it is, to adoption as his sons. In love, before the beginning began, God looked at sinners under the sentence of eternal death and determined, predetermined, to make us his sons. That's amazing. Not so much about who, for only God knows that, but more about what. For instance, in Romans 8:29, Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined that they be conformed to the image of his son." Not who, but what. What? The image of his son. In our text, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Not who so much, but what? Adoption as his sons. In Ephesians 1:11, we are also to obtain an inheritance, having been predestined. Not who, but what? An inheritance. The real picture around predestination throughout the New Testament really is all about sonship. God predestined us to conform to the image of his son. God predestined us as sinners under the sentence of death to be adopted as his sons. God predestined us in eternity to receive an inheritance as his sons. That's what God, in love, before the beginning began, determined to do. And that is where our salvation begins. That's where it begins. Again, how? How? Began in the will and mind of God. How? But let's continue. Notice verse 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens, things on the earth. That is to say that Jesus is the answer. What's the question? All the questions in the universe that are not answered for us, God says Christ is the answer. Demons, sinners, lost, saved, heaven, hell, Jesus is the answer. God, in his heart and mind before the beginning began, chose to destine sinners to himself under the sentence of death. And he would do so through Christ. And Christ would come. And how would he come? He would come to provide two great truths. And they are in these verses I read. Let me just point them out and identify them. The first two great truths are the things that Christ came in order to fulfill God's eternal plan, was to provide, verse 7, redemption. Redemption. And the second, verse 9, is knowledge. Redemption through his blood, knowledge. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We have received redemption and we have received knowledge. Redemption that we didn't deserve and knowledge we didn't know. And the world, by and large, operates apart from any notion of this knowledge that we know as Christians. And I don't care where you land on the political scene and who you listen to, who your intellectual influences are. Most of these people, if not all of them, are divorced from the knowledge of the mystery of his will that has been made known to us. So they speak in nothing but naturalistic terms with no sense of the knowledge of his will, which we have been given. Say it another way, every true Christian is someone who has been redeemed, purchased by the blood of Christ. And every true Christian is someone who knows what God has revealed to him, namely the mystery of his will. If you're a Christian, together we share redemption through his blood and knowledge which has been made known to us. That's amazing. And you'll notice, verse 7, that both of these, redemption and this knowledge, are both, I love this, according to the riches of his grace. Now, I don't know if you captured that, so let me try to parse that out. Now, these are both, redemption and knowledge, according to the riches of his grace. Not out of the riches of his grace, but according to it. Not a share or a portion of the riches of God's grace, but rather the full measure of God's inexhaustible grace to us. And verse 8 tries to emphasize that. Look what it says. Which he, listen to this, lavishly poured out on us. God's grace unsparingly, lavishly poured out upon us. Do you realize how much God has done and given you that you don't deserve? And when he did, he didn't do so sparingly. He didn't do so in portionalities. He poured the full measure of his grace upon us in redemption and knowledge. Because that's what it would take in order to save sinners from eternal death. A word about each. First, the gift of redemption, verse 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according, here is again, the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. Redemption refers to the purchasing back of something, particularly something that had been lost. It involves a payment. It involves an expense, a price, a cost. And the payment is often referred to as the ransom. We have been ransomed back to God. The Puritan writer, late Thomas Watson, said this: great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than it did to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word, that's creation, but in the other, the shedding of blood, that's redemption. Your creation was but the work of God's fingers, and yet redemption, the work of his strong and mighty outstretched arm, end quote. We have been redeemed. In fact, if you look at verse 7, let me point some things out to you. Here's words that are used repeatedly through the Old Testament. Verse 7 says, Christ, guess who he is? He's the Redeemer. Everybody say amen. Has purchased us. Has purchased. That's redemption. And then you have the word us. That's the redeemed. With his own blood, that's the ransom. It's all right there. The Redeemer, Christ, redemption, the cross, redeemed, the believer, blood and death, the ransom. Christ, the Redeemer, has purchased redemption for us, the redeemed, with his own blood, the ransom. And these words, Redeemer, redemption, redeemed, and ransom, are used throughout the Old Testament or New Testament to explain the gospel by which God saves sinner from sin and eternal death. What's the point? The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Our debt is not viewed as something that's just simply canceled or revoked or annulled, but rather our debt has been paid fully. Our salvation isn't just a mere exercise of God's power. It isn't just an example for us to live by. It's not just to be a moral influence on our lives. It is the full weight of that which Christ paid in order to save sinners from eternal debt. This is the debt we owe to God. Christ paid in our place by dying. Under the fullness of God's righteous wrath, Christ paid our price. It's interesting, we cited today the Lord's Prayer, we do often, but in Luke 11 compared to Matthew chapter 6, and one says, forgive us our debts, other says, forgive us our trespasses. That is to say, our sins or our trespasses amount to what? Our debt. Forgive us our debt as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So Jesus' teaching in the Lord's Prayer, that sin amounts to a debt. Sin is a crime against God's law, a violation that demands sentence. Redemption addresses the price of transgressing God's law, which is death. Christ paid for it. And folks, this is a massive point of all of Scripture. If we go to the Old Testament, you do remember that ancient Israel lived their lives under the whole notion of redemption. God's ability to dwell amongst those people, those sinners, demanded an extraordinarily elaborate system of sacrifices. Constant sacrifices. Slaughter and carnage, constant. Bloodshed, constant, ongoing. I've told you this before, that historians tell us that at the time of Christ, during the Passover, at which Jesus died, over 250,000 lambs were slain. Can you imagine 250,000 lambs slain in an area that's no bigger than this? The carnage was unbelievable, and that's just one day a year. Bloodshed, 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 bloodshed. That's how they lived their lives. Bloodshed, bloodshed. The Old Testament Jew lived in the midst of a living picture over and over and over again of redemption. Out of God's lavish grace, redemption was accomplished for us. But also, you'll remember knowledge. Again, verse 8b and 10, in all wisdom he made known to us the mystery of his will. He made known to us something we didn't know, and that is the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. That Christ is the answer, and he has shown us the mystery, that which we didn't know. What God has shown us is what I stated at the very beginning. God has shown us that in eternity past, in his love, he predestined. He predestined to make sinners under the law of sin and death his sons, and to give them an inheritance and everlasting life. Guess what? Do you know that? I know that. Anybody out there know that? Amen? You know what's really crazy about all this to me? In our modern world, mysteries aren't revealed until the end. You read a good book, you don't know how it turns out to the end. Watch a good movie, you don't know about it to the end. In all the other mystery religions of the world, their mysteries aren't revealed until the end. But we sit here today as Christians, and guess what? We know how it all turns out. It is no mystery. There are some things we don't know, but we know how it's going to turn out. We know right now how it ends, before the final chapter. And you know why we know? Because God has made known to us the mystery of his will. That's amazing. So we've seen the Father who planned, purposed, the Son who died. What about the Spirit? How? How has God saved sinners? Forgiven us of our sins, the resurrection of body and life everlasting. How? How does the Spirit operate? Jump to verse 13 and 14. Notice this. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you and I heard the gospel, the mystery of God's will, we believed right that minute, we were sealed. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know what that means? The forgiveness of sins is sure. The resurrection of the body is sure. And life everlasting is sure. Why? We have been sealed. Sealed. Notice verse 14. This Holy Spirit of promise is the first. The Greek word is arabon. The first sort of down payment. The first installment. The first sign and seal. He's been given to us so that we know everything that is ours in Christ. All those blessings we talked about are for sure. In regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's how. That's how. mind and will of God in eternity past, the coming of Jesus Christ to die for our sins and redemption through his blood on the cross 2,000 years ago, and your and my sealing with the Holy Spirit promise the minute we believed. That's how. The Apostles' Creed simply says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. I believe that. Do you? Amen? One more point I'd like to make is look again at just the chapter in general, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And just because it's right, notice all the pronouns. Notice the pronouns. Verse 4, he chose us in him to be blameless before him. Verse 5, he predestined us to himself. Verse 6, to the praise of his grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, regarding his plan. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. The end of verse 11, according to his will. The end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him. You've been sealed in him. And at the very end of verse 14, the last words I will ever speak from this pulpit in this church, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our minds really cannot even comprehend how or why you chose to do what you did according to the kind intentions of your will for us as sinners. Father, we're so grateful to know that we have been set free because of all of it, because of your work, the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. And the sting of death is gone for us because we have been assured of the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Assured. We just pray, Father, that you would grace us today with the knowledge of that, fill our hearts full of wonder, love, and praise. We thank you for those final great lines of the Apostles' Creed that declare that because the Father is who he is, the Son is who he is, and the Spirit is who he is, we have, again, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. I pray, Father, for that person who may be here or listening from a distance who doesn't know any of this, that doesn't possess any of this. God, we pray that you would open their eyes and their heart and their mind, that you would allow the gospel to penetrate and that they would believe to be set free and to receive all that is ours, the riches of his blessings, the full measure of his goodness to us and salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Would you join me as we stand together? And before I pronounce the benediction, I'd like to ask you to pray with me. Father, we want to pause this morning and we want to thank you for this place. We want to thank you for this place who many years ago, some of the original members still alive today, people sacrificed, people gave, people planned. We want to thank you for this place. We want to thank you for this place, as it were, that generation, another generation expanded this place, and now, as it were, another generation will be leaving this place. We want to thank you for this place. In this place, Father, we have seen people saved. We have seen in this place husbands become husbands and wives become wives. In this place, we have seen believers and children baptized under the covenantal sign. in this place with tears, we have said goodbye to loved ones again and again. In this place, Father, we have heard the word boldly preached by myself and colleagues that came before me, Dr. Ross Baer, Dr. John Grawley, preached in this place. In this place, Father, friendships have been made, tears have been shed, laughter has rung through its halls. In this place, we've seen men raised up for the ministry. We've encouraged missionaries from around the world in this place. We have loved in this place. And it breaks our heart to know that one day this place will be torn down. God, all that is your sovereign will, not the plans of men, not the elders, not the pastors. You have chosen to move us from this place. And we will miss it, very much so. But we pause knowing that you're in charge and you're sovereign and that you have a plan, an eternal plan for Grace Church. But this morning, we just pause and we thank you for this place. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.